The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
This morning we come to the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and some thoughts that I have entitled The Heart of a Servant. The opening hymn that we used was one that talks about the Lord, our precious shepherd. And this past week as I was reflecting on this scripture, I was made to think about the fact that our Lord is a shepherd, and the gospel ministry is to be under shepherds in the cause of Christ. We're not the Lord's shepherd. We're not the shepherd of the Lord's people. The Lord is our shepherd, but we are under shepherds that are to care for God's children. I was in a conversation with a friend a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about the responsibilities of a pastor and how there's a difference in a shepherd and a rancher. A person who is a rancher may have thousands and thousands of cattle that he might keep penned up, but a shepherd knows the condition of the sheep that are under his care. And God's pastors, that word pastor is a word that means shepherd. It's a shepherding term. It's a term of one who cares for the sheep. We think about that psalm wherein the Lord is our shepherd and he anoints our head with oil. And that may be considered poetic language, but David, the writer of that psalm, was a shepherd, and it was his responsibility as a shepherd when his sheep had an infestation of insects in their ears and on their head, that a shepherd would anoint the head of those sheep with oil to keep those insects from driving those sheep mad. I heard Elder Sonny Piles once draw the parallel with that scripture, that Christ, our shepherd, does anoint our heads with oil. And in the old days, and I suppose even unto today, flies would lay their eggs in the ears of a sheep. And that's very gross, isn't it, to think about? But that's why a shepherd would anoint the head of a sheep with oil. Well, think about it. What is one of the names of Satan in the Bible? It's Beelzebub. What does Beelzebub mean? It means Lord. Beel is Lord of the flies. So that's a beautiful picture of the work of our shepherd in that he anoints our head with oil. He protects us from the burrows of Satan in our mind and in our heart. And he does anoint our head with oil. He keeps Satan from our mind and from our head. I was reflecting on the duties of a shepherd, and so this morning I'd like to talk to you about the heart of a servant, the heart of a shepherd, from the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Three things that I want to highlight before, or perhaps give you application for before. This obviously has to do, the thoughts that we'll share with you today, with the role and responsibility of a pastor. But there's only one of us here in this building that is a pastor, right? So it wouldn't maybe do a whole lot of good for you application-wise to talk purely from a pastoral perspective. So I want to apply this also, secondarily, to any of us in our discipleship, especially in outreach. Because even though I'm a pastor and an under-shepherd and a servant in that capacity, each and every one of you are servants to one another and your servants to the Lord as you go out and try to minister to God's children in this community. So I want you to apply some of the thoughts that we have for this morning to each and every one of us in our discipleship and our outreach, in our evangelism, in the way that we should be compassionate to those who are around us in our community to spread the truth of God's sovereign grace to them as well. So number one, it applies to pastors. Number two, it applies to each and every one of us. And finally, as we consider some of this application today, some of the specifics of what we'll look at, I want you to apply it particularly in our homes. Now, husbands, it's our responsibilities to serve our wives. And we're going to look at the heart of a servant. And some of the things today can apply in the home. Some of them can apply to you wives as you seek to minister to your husbands. Now, you are to serve one another in your homes. It's not about me sitting around getting served. And I love to have the mindset that I'm to sit in my home and, you know, wear a loincloth and some foliage around my head, and Rachel can fan me with a palm and feed me grapes. Wouldn't that be awesome to think about, that that was what I'm supposed to have, you brethren? Amen and amen. That's not how we're to be treated in the homes. We're to serve one another, not to be served. And so as we think about it in our homes, some of the things that we look at today in humility, in submission to Christ, they can apply to our homes as well. So we apply this in three ways, obviously to pastors, to any of us in our discipleship, and number three, to us in our homes. Before we look at Ephesians 3, I'm going to turn just a moment and read for you some scripture out of the book of Luke 22. This is right after the first communion service, right before the Lord Jesus implements foot washing as a practice in the church. Foot washing is a practice to be done in the church. Jesus said that this is an example that he has given us that we should do to one another. He didn't say that foot washing is an example that we should read and learn and apply one to another. He said that foot washing is an example that he has given us that we should do to one another. And so you can read that very literally and understand that foot washing is something that we are to do one to another. The reason that he does this is right after communion, the apostles got into a debate over which of them should be counted the greatest. Now, he has just talked to them about the bread and his body that would be broken for them. He's just talked to them about his blood that would be shed for them. And here they go getting into an argument about which one of them should be the greatest. And so there was a strife among them. And Jesus says in verse 22, by the way, this is why he implemented foot washing, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. In other words, in the Gentile world, you have all of this rank and all of this authority, but ye shall not be so. Within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not anybody that is supposed to go around acting as if they are Lord over God's heritage. Now, in specific to pastors, we do have an authority, and this is given of God. The Apostle Paul said to the Hebrews that we are to obey them that have the rule over us. That word rule is the same word, the word rule or ruler is the meaning of the word canon, which is the word that we use to describe the Bible. It's the canon. What is canonized? Canonization. Well, the word canon is a Latin term for ruler or rule, and it doesn't mean a king. Rather, it means a measuring stick. Now, we do, as God's pastors, have the measuring stick in the house of God in that we, through the Spirit of God, teach and testify the Word of God. And so, Paul says to obey those that have this measuring stick. But we're not little micro lords running around the church with some sort of demigod authority that everybody should just listen to and kowtow to and sit around and bow before. That's not the role of the pastor. Likewise, he's not a man to be kicked around. He is a person with authority, and when he stands upon the Word of God, we're to do what he says because he's telling us the Word of God, and the Word of God is the final authoritative word in this world. So, Jesus says that it shall not be so among you, what? That you exercise lordship over one another. That was a problem with the Corinthians. If you recall, there were some of them there who had built themselves up, and so at communion time, they had the preference over others who were in the church at Corinth. And Paul writes to them, and he says, you ought to tarry one for another. Don't give the important or wealthy people in the church first access to communion. No, don't do that. But when you come together, be as one body. There was a division there in Corinth. When James wrote his epistle, he rebuked them for receiving men who, he says, wore the gay clothing. And that doesn't mean that you understand what people define the word gay as in today's time. That's not how it was defined. It's terrible how culture will take legitimate words and give them a perverted and warped meaning, isn't it? Well, when the Bible says gay, it means wealthy or extravagant or elaborate. And so James rebukes the audience of his epistle for receiving those that wear the, quote, gay clothing or wealthy clothing, maybe adorned with gold, maybe wearing the finest suit. And then when a poor person comes into the congregation, telling that poor person to sit under the footstool. There is not to be any sort of structure of lordship or rank within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are all what? We are all brothers, and we have one master, and that master is Jesus Christ. Okay, I didn't intend to spend as much time here in Luke 22, but let's look at it. Ye shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Jesus, the greatest of all in his church, was he who served the most. Whether it be his disciples or whether it be those who came in from the outside. Think about it. What did Jesus do when multitudes of people would come to him? Did he say, I'm too good to be around you, or you're not good enough to be around me, or I really don't have time to deal with you today? You know, there were times where Jesus would spend 24, 36, 48 hours caring for the needs of people who were only following him because of the fishes and the loaves and the miracles. And they would come to Jesus and he would heal them. He wouldn't tell them, I don't have time for you today. I don't have the patience for you today. But he would work with them. He would minister to them. He came, even though he was greatest of all, greater than all, he came to minister unto others. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. If you want to know the picture of what discipleship is to be, it is a picture of service. Jesus is our example, and he was greater than all. He is the creator of the universe, and the creator of the universe came into the world, stooped at the feet of sinners, and washed the feet of sinners. What did Peter say? Not so, Lord. Don't wash my feet, Lord. This is just improper. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. He says, well, if that be the case, then just wash me all. Just wash all of me. Just from head to toe, Lord, just bathe me. He says, you don't even understand what I'm talking about, Peter. I'm giving you an example that you should do to one another as I have done unto you. The example is one of humility and servitude. That is what we are to be like in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a lifestyle of service and servitude one to another. There is no room in the church for the attitude that you all ought to just listen to me because I'm smarter than you are and what I have to say matters more than what you have to say. There's no room in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for such an attitude. Okay? So, as we study this morning, we're looking at the importance of having a mindset to serve to the same capacity and degree that Jesus Christ had a mindset to serve. And there was no one else in the history of the world who had a greater desire to serve than the Lord Jesus Christ, both his service to his Father. He came into the world not to do his own will, but the will of the Father which has sent him to give eternal life to as many as God had given him. Not my will, but thine, O Lord. And he came to serve his brethren. And in the church, each and every one of us are brethren. We don't call one another master. We don't call one another father. But we are all brethren on an equal playing field with the Lord. Now, again, there are different authorities and there are different ministries. There are different forms of service. Some of you sisters have a different ministry than I have. My ministry is the ministry of the Word. You deacons have a different ministry than the sisters. Your ministry is to see to the needs of the church. And in the first century, let me pause right there, they didn't have a building to upkeep. Okay, the deacon was a minister to the needs of the church, and the people were the church. There was no building to upkeep. While that's a part of it, part of this deaconship that deacons have is to serve and to help you. So if you need something, guess who you call? Well, you need to have the deacons on speed dial. There was a murmuring and a disputing in Acts chapter 6 from the Grecian widows to the Hebrew widows because they were neglected. And so the apostles said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So guess what they did? They called deacons. So if there's a need that needs to be met, guess what you need to do? You need to call for your deacons and say, hey, brother, I need help. Can you come help me? And I know our deacons, I know that they'll say, absolutely, I sure will. I'll be there. Give me 20 minutes. Because I've done that on a number of occasions. That's why I live so close to Brother Hewlin. He can be there faster than fire department. I've got him on speed dial, 911, call Hewlin Chambers, and pow, he's there for whatever I need him for. But we all have different ministries, but we are here to minister, to serve. The word ministry, guess what it means? It means serve. It's translated in English from the same word that translates deacon. Now, what is it that we are to do? We are to serve. We are to minister one to another. So I want to look at six attributes from Ephesians chapter 3 of the heart of a servant, a heart of a minister, whether it be a gospel minister, whether it be a sister that ministers unto the needs of another, whether it be a deacon that ministers to the needs of the church. And again, in the first century, this clicked in my head last week. There was no church building. And we look at it, well, we appoint the deacons to see to the physical needs of the church, and by that we mean get the grass cut, get the building roofed, make sure the carpet's clean. They didn't have buildings in the first century. Well, what church were they attending to? What, you, the people? So that's the role of the deacon. Whatever the ministry that we have, whatever it is, this is the heart of a servant, of a minister. Attribute number one, and I told you last week we'd look at this week, and we find it in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Attribute number one of the servant is that they consider themselves to be a prisoner taken captive by Jesus Christ. Now, Ephesians is what we refer to as an imprisonment epistle. What does that mean? It means that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians in one of his captivities. Now, there were times when Paul would spend overnight in jail. For example, when he was imprisoned with Silas, you remember that, and he was singing hymns with Silas at midnight, and there was an earthquake, and the jailer nearly killed himself, and Paul says, don't kill yourself. We're all here. Don't do yourself harm. And Paul went home with the jailer, and he washed his wounds. He baptized his house. He converted the jailer. But that's not a prolonged imprisonment. Paul was in prison often overnight, but this epistle was written in one of his lengthy imprisonments. We studied one of those in 2013 as we read through the book of Acts on Wednesday nights, where Paul was imprisoned. He went to Jerusalem. He preached the gospel. They beat him. He was incarcerated. He went before Felix. He went before Festus. He went before Agrippa. And then finally, he ended up before Caesar sometime after the book of Acts was concluded. Well, history reports that he was let go. He was set free, and he went about preaching the gospel again, went on many more journeys, and was imprisoned by the Romans a second time. And it's believed in that second time that the Apostle Paul lost his life, sometime before the year AD 70. And so Paul was imprisoned on two different occasions. It was during one of these imprisonments that he wrote the book of Ephesians. So this is known as an imprisonment epistle. Book of Colossians is another one of these epistles. The book of Philippians is another one of these epistles that Paul wrote while imprisoned. Obviously, 2 Timothy is one of these imprisonment epistles, that being the Apostle Paul's final epistle. And so he writes this epistle while in jail. But notice the language. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Paul doesn't say the imprisoner or the prisoner imprisoned because of Jesus, does he? He's very clear. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul uses his situation as a metaphor for his life. And he says that I am under the care, I am owned by, I am taken captive by Jesus Christ himself. Paul does not say the prisoner for Jesus Christ, even though he was he literally a prisoner for Jesus? Yes, he was. But he uses that as an example, as a metaphor, a word picture for his life. And we'll look at that in just a moment, how he was submissive to the will of Christ at all times. He didn't fight against Jesus. He didn't say, not thy will, Lord, but my will. He considered himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, you think about this for just a moment. A prisoner has no right to make his own decisions, does he? Now, there are some decisions that God gives you the ability to make. Do I want to wear a blue shirt? Do I want to wear a red shirt? Well, I spent 3 hours in prayer this morning trying to decide between blue and red. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about for his ministry and for his life, for the church. We are prisoners of Jesus in the sense we don't make our own decisions. Do we get to make our own decisions about what we believe in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or are we to believe what this book tells us? No, we're to believe what this book tells us. Are we to decide what we do with our lives? Well, there's no church over here in South Mexico, and I'm just going to go down there because they pay a good rate every year because it's out of country. Well, no, God says that I'm not allowed to do that because I can't forsake the assembling of myself together with the saints of God. Hopefully nobody's planning a trip to Mexico, right? I'll just make up a random example. You know, sometimes your preacher says that and somebody comes to, how'd you know? I didn't. It just popped out. We're not allowed to make our decisions in that regard. And I'm going to get a little more graphic with it. Your day-to-day lives, the type of person that you are, the things that you do, the person you used to be versus the person you should be today, we are to consider ourselves prisoners of Jesus Christ. Another word that the Bible uses throughout the New Testament that's very similar is the word servant. When these apostles would write and they would list themselves, describe themselves as the servants of God, James called himself the servant of Christ. He was the half-brother, people believe, of Christ. Jude, the half-brother of Christ, called himself the servant of Christ. When they refer to themselves as the servants of Christ, the word servant in the first century meant slave. So these men literally considered themselves slaves of Jesus. And wherever Jesus said go, they would go. Whatever Jesus said do, they would do. Just as a prisoner or a slave would do for his master, so these men did for Christ. It's all about submission to the lordship of Christ. Now, there are some people in the world today that teach some things about submission to the lordship of Christ. And they teach that Jesus is going to robotically do this in you. And if you're not really submitting at all times to the lordship of Christ, that you're not really born of the Spirit of God. But that is not true. This is a voluntary submission to Christ. You submit yourselves unto God. And this is the heart that we read in Paul that is the heart of submission. He's not a prisoner for, even though he is. He's a prisoner of Jesus. He was captivated by Christ. He was captive. He was taken captive by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a prisoner of Christ. Number two, verse 8. The heart of a servant is to be one of deep humility. And this is one that God's ministers struggle with. You think about it. Put yourself in our shoes for a moment, especially as a pastor. We have to stand and proclaim the word of eternal, almighty God. If we don't continually monitor our heart for pride, it could take over the heart of a pastor. It could take over the heart of a pastor because of the work that we are called to do. True or false, the more important the work in the world, the more prone the men who do that work are to pride. Think about it. Do you ever see any men who maybe dig ditches? And I've worked construction, worked road construction. I was a land surveyor. I wasn't the guy slinging the shovel. But how many times do you see men that are like that going about thinking they're better than everybody else? It's not very often. It's not very often. And that's noble work. If you work for sanitation for a city, now that's noble work. And it's a good job. It's a dirty job. But how many people go around acting as if they're better than you if they do that job? Well, not many of them. How many politicians think they're better than you? How many in the media think they're better than you? How many men with master's degrees? Now, some of you do. Don't throw things at me. I'm not picking on you. Not even talking about you. How many people with doctorates think they're better than you? Philip Connolly tells a hilarious story where he's in a coffee shop or a hotel getting a cup of coffee early morning while he was out for work, and there were several men talking, and he approaches unto him and gives his reasonable opinion of what they were talking about. And they're like, "Oh, that makes a lot of sense. Where'd you get your doctorate?" "Well, I didn't." "Oh." And they just totally disregarded everything he just said. This is a minister of the gospel. It's a hilarious story, but it does speak to the fact that the more important the work, the bigger we are in our own eyes. How much greater of a work is there in the world than the ministry of the gospel? There's not a greater work in the world than the ministry of the gospel. If you really believe this gospel, you'll say there's no greater work in the world than the spread of the truth of God's grace. And so then we have to be continually monitoring our heart that we're not lifted up in pride in ourselves because of the work that we're called to do. If I stand before you and proclaim this word and I preach it and you receive it, don't say, "Brother Ben, boy, I tell you what, he's just a good preacher." You can say, "Brother Ben was blessed by the grace of God to proclaim that word." Because I can tell you there are times that I fall flat as a empty heartbeat. I mean, just flatline in the pulpit. And you know why God sometimes, I think, does that? Just to remind me where that gift comes from. Paul says in verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than least of all saints." Paul says here that he considers himself to be less than the least of the saints. Deep humility is necessary to be a successful minister of the gospel. If a preacher gets lifted up in pride, if a disciple gets lifted up in pride, if a husband or wife gets lifted up in pride, there's no good that's going to come out of that. We have to be humble. were called to humility. Was there more of an humble man in the world than Jesus? I am meek and lowly, even unto the death. Jesus turned his back to the smiters, his face to those that plucked the hair of his beard from his face. His visage was marred more than any man. And he's our example. Deep humility. Paul says that he is less than least of all saints. Sometimes preachers say that. Sometimes people say that for attention. Did that surprise you? How many times have you heard a sermon start with 10 minutes of an apology, and it's the same one that you hear over and over again, the same time that same preacher stands in the pulpit every time, a 10-minute apology on how I'm just not this and I'm just not that, and it almost sounds like it's false humility for the sake of getting attention. Let me tell you, sometimes it is. Paul here is not giving some sort of projected false humility when he says he is less than the least of all saints. He means it. He's not faking it. He's not saying it for attention. He's not fishing for a compliment. I used to do that in high school to girls. Oh, I'm just so ugly. You know why I would say that? Because I wanted a girl to say, oh, you're not ugly, Brother Ben. You're a pretty good guy. And I would do that. It's called fishing for a compliment. The bait that you do when you fish for a compliment is insulting yourself, and what you're trying to catch with that bait is a compliment. You can make fun of yourself, and people, oh, no, that's not true. You're this and you're that. It's fishing for a compliment. False humility. Paul's not implementing false humility. He really believes that he is less than the least of all saints. Do you feel that you're less than the least of all saints? If you have a good picture of who you were without Christ in the world, then you ought to feel like you are less than the least of all saints. But let me tell you why Paul felt to be less than the least of all saints. Book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul had a reason. Now, he wasn't just saying this because it was trendy or catchy. You know those sayings that a preacher that's a big preacher, there are no big preachers, but that a big preacher, you know what I mean, will say and then everybody else starts saying it in the pulpit. I want to know who the first preacher was that would put his glasses on and take his glasses off. You ever notice that? Glasses on, glasses off. Glasses on, glasses off. Hold the glasses off. If a big preacher does something, you see all these other preachers start doing it. Okay? Paul doesn't say this to be trendy. He really felt it, and he felt it because of his past. Now, I said last week at close of the message that we don't need to be haunted by our past. We don't need to dwell on our past. Why? Because no man that is fit for the kingdom plows looking back to his former lifestyle, to the way that he used to live, in envy, in regret. I wish I could live that way. But at the same time, our past can be a great motivator for future service. Because you can reflect on the goodness and the grace of God, and it also keeps you from being built up in pride in your heart. There's no room for pride in this place. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul felt to be the chief of sinners. You know why? Because before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the heart of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, he was as vile, as wicked, as hateful, and as cruel as Adolf Hitler, or Osama bin Laden, or Genghis Khan, or Nero. He was no different than any of these wicked world leaders that have done horrible things, executing millions of people in the world. He was no different. And he was doing it to Christians. He said in the book of Acts that he compelled Christians to blaspheme. How did he compel them to blaspheme? By torturing them and telling them if they would only renounce Christ, he would let them go. He would execute believers. And so when Paul says that I am the chief of sinners, he meant it. He meant it. 1 Timothy 1, a few verses prior, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And so when he says, "I feel myself to be the chief of sinners," he meant it. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, as he's talking about the apostles who have seen the risen Christ, For I am the least of the apostles, verse 9, that I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that he is the least of all saints, yea, less than the least of all saints, that's exactly how he felt. He felt himself to be less than the least of all saints because of his past in rounding up and executing Christians, compelling them to blaspheme. And so Paul had a heart of deep humility. Now, how great did God use this man of humility? He used him to write Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. He used him to pen the majority of the books in the New Testament. You find an humble man and you find a man that's fit for the service of God. Regardless of past, regardless of what he's done, you say, well, somebody that's done things like that just has no place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not according to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he brought Paul in after Paul had done those things. Paul was a man of deep humility. That he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, how is it that a man stands and preaches to God's children? Well, notice in verse 3, unto me, verse 8, excuse me, who am least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles. In Ephesians 3 and 8, Paul says that after all is said and done, after all his travels, after all his studying, after all of his practice, after all his exercising, when he stands and preaches the grace of God, he does it by grace. When a minister of the gospel stands and preaches the word of God, he stands and he preaches the word of God by grace. Number three, the heart of a servant is one that is filled with the desire for others to learn the truth. Continue reading verse 9. After Paul says that he feels himself to be less than the least of all saints, and that he preaches the grace of Christ by the grace that is given to him, that he preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ, we'll talk about that in a moment, to make men know, to make men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, off topic, side point, how did God create all things? By Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Same, all things were made by Him in the beginning, according to John chapter 1. That means when you read Genesis chapter 1, and you read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, what you are reading about is the creative work of Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I told this story to you on a Sunday about a group of people who came to my door, and I got to the point real quick, do you believe that Jesus is God? No, we don't. We believe that Jesus came into the world by the Holy Spirit through the womb of a virgin named Mary, but that he didn't exist before that and that he's not God. Well, according to this, God used Christ Jesus to create the world. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Jesus is the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God. He is part of the three-in-one Godhead, and Jesus, according to this text, is the creator of the universe. Jesus is creator. All right, had to hit that point while we're there. Let's look at the text, though. He says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. We talked about the mystery last week. What is the mystery? That Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the kingdom of Christ. And this is a mystery that's been hidden from the foundation of the world, that people like you and me have a home in the church and a home in heaven because of the work of Christ. They didn't know that prior to the first century. It was alluded to. It was prophesied of. It shall be called a house of prayer unto all nations. But they didn't know that. They didn't believe it. They didn't accept it. They didn't embrace it. To the Jews, the service of Almighty God was a Jewish-only thing, and yea, it was even unlawful for them to keep company with Gentiles. It was unlawful. And so this is a mystery hid from the foundation of the world. And Paul says, I want to make men, not just men, but all men, see what is the fellowship of this mystery. Now, I want to look at the word all here in reference to what we studied last week. Because we looked last week that it's not just Jews who receive a spiritual benefit from the church, and it's not just Jews who God will house in heaven, but it's what? It's all types of men. And when you read the word all in the Bible, you want to write this down, write it down. When you read the word all in the Bible, it either has reference to all of a certain type or some of all types. And in this text, it has reference to some of all types. Very rarely in the Bible does the word all mean everything without exception. You can consult the dictionary for that. That's straight out of a dictionary, that definition. Some of all types. All men as opposed to Jews. Men out of Rome. Men out of Greece. Men out of Ephesus. This is in Asia Minor. Men out of Asia. Men out of the British Isles. Men out of North America. That all men would see the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden by God, who created all things in Christ Jesus, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers, listen to this language, to the intent that now, which is a term that means time, that means from this point on, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I wrestled with that language this week. What does that mean? I wrestled with it. Looked it up in commentaries, and it really didn't help. What Paul seems to be saying here is, from this point unto heaven itself, that the church might know the manifold wisdom of God. What is it that is on a pastor's heart? From now unto the end of time, from here to heaven, that God's children might know God's manifold wisdom. It's the desire of a servant of God that God's children would know from here to the end of time God's will for their life. Think about how many sermons that have been preached in the history of the world. Even if men are not doctrinally sound in the fundamentals of the faith, if they're a servant of God and they love the Lord and they're real and they're true, what is on their heart is that God's children would know the manifold wisdom of God. Why is it that men have stood for 2,000 years and preached this Bible? Why is it that John the Baptist preached this Bible? Why is it that Daniel was faithful to this Bible in a strange land? Why is it that men like Jeremiah and Isaiah wrote this? Because they wanted God's children to know the manifold wisdom of God, that it would be revealed unto you, that you would know it. To the intent that now unto the powers, the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. According to what? The word according means in accord with. In accord with. So this manifold wisdom of God that Paul has a desire that the church understand from now a term of time, from right now, this very present moment, unto a directional term, from now unto the principalities and powers, that the church might know the manifold wisdom of God that are in accord with the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's he talking about? He's talking about sovereign grace. What was it that were the purposes? What were the purposes that he talked about in chapter 1 and chapter 2? That God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Paul says, it is my desire that God's people might know from here unto the end of time the eternal purpose that Christ has purposed in himself. He's talking about sovereign grace. You say, you know, it's really not that important to me if God's children believe like we believe. Well, it was important to Paul. As Paul stood before King Agrippa, and Agrippa said, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul, you really almost convinced me to be a Christian. I don't know if Agrippa was being sincere or if he was being sarcastic, and it's likely he was being either. Could be either way, because there's no narrative in there that says Agrippa was being sincere or Agrippa was being sarcastic to the Apostle Paul. But I know the words that came out of his mouth, And the words were, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Do you know what Paul said? "I would that all were not almost, but altogether, even I as I am this day, except for these bonds." He said, "I wish that all men, that all of God's children, that all types of men, that you, that everyone who hears my voice this day, were just like me, with the exception of this imprisonment, because I don't wish that on anybody." Paul says, "I wish that everyone agreed with me." You find a person that becomes obsessed with everyone agreeing with this word, that they believe like I believe and that they love what I love, and you're going to find a man that has motivation to preach the gospel. You find somebody that says, "Well, you know, it really doesn't matter to me. I guess it really doesn't matter if other people believe or not." You're not going to find somebody who has the boldness and the zeal to go out in this world and say, "This is what the Bible says." When we studied the characteristics of a thriving church a couple of years ago, you remember a couple of those were a fervent love for the gospel of Christ and an intensity in evangelism. You'll find the two go hand in hand. You don't find very evangelistic people who have no fervor or love for the gospel, do you? You know what Jesus says about such a condition in Revelation chapter 3? "I would that thou wert hot or cold, but because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth." The solution to that: "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." You know the solution to lukewarmness? Zeal. And the word zeal means heat. "How would that thou were hot or cold?" He says, "You're not hot, you're not cold, you're just ho-hum through life because your riches have deceived you into thinking that you stand in need of nothing." And so he says, "Repent, be zealous." Paul here shares his heart, and his heart is that God's children would know the truth of grace. We do not have the liberty or the luxury of saying, "It does not matter to me whether or not God's children in Huntsville, Alabama, believe in the sovereign grace of Almighty God." It's just something that we don't have. Verse 12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." Paul needed boldness, and you and I need boldness. It takes boldness to say, "I know what you've been taught, but this is what the Bible says, and I love you enough to tell you about it." Now again, we've already looked at humility. Is there any room to go around saying, "I'm right, you're wrong, so I'm better than you, and you're just a spiritual dummy"? There's no room for that. It's not about that. I'm less than nothing, but God is great, and this is what God hath said, and I want to share it with you because I love you, and I love Him, and I love His Word. It takes boldness. Number four, a lack of concern for self. We live in a society of self-preservation. It's often said that we spend more money in the last 5 years of life than we do throughout the entire lifetime on health care, the preservation of our natural lives. The Apostle Paul tells the church at Ephesus, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory." Don't worry about me. Now pray for me, but don't faint because of my tribulation. Paul says, "I'm not worried about it, and neither should you." Don't worry about my tribulation, my sufferings, my imprisonment, my beatings. It'll break your heart. Remember what happened in Ephesus when Paul left? Those of you who were with us this past year in 2013 as we studied through the book of Acts on Wednesday nights, well, remember what happened when Paul said goodbye to the elders of the church at Ephesus for the last time? Do you remember what happened? Someone came in and spoke through the Spirit of God that sufferings abound and wait for him as he goes to Jerusalem. And the elders of Ephesus fell on his neck, and they cried, and they wept sore, and they begged him not to go. And Paul said, "This is my job. This is my work. I must go to Jerusalem." And God has told me that as I leave Jerusalem, I must testify at Rome as well. He says, don't faint for me. Don't let your discipleship be shipwrecked. Don't become weak in the faith because of my tribulation, which is for you, which is your glory. And so Paul demonstrates a lack of concern for self. It's not about me, Lord, it's about you. I know time is quickly escaping. You can go on your own and read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read of all of the sufferings that Paul experienced. He says, don't faint because of them. He says, let me just read them real quick. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, floating on driftwood, on wreckage from a ship. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And then he goes on to tack on one more, the care of all the churches. He says, don't worry about me, because it's not about me. It's a lack of concern for self. Number five, naturally following that one, is submission to God's will to the fullest. Read verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me be very clear that every time a person suffers in this world, it's not because God is upstairs as some maniacal king orchestrating every bad thing that ever happens to you. That's lunacy. We live in a world that has temptations that are common to man, and we live in a world with a wicked one named Satan, and he does do horrible things. He's active in the world today. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There were some things that were specific to Paul's ministry where it looked like something terrible was going to happen to him, and it turns out God furthered his gospel that way. And so for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul ends up in jail, so what does God do? Well, he opens a door and Paul converts the jailer, who washes his wounds and whom Paul baptizes. Isn't that amazing? When Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, they of Caesar's household salute you. They of Caesar's household. When Paul was in jail, he converted the household of Caesar to the truth. Nero, that wicked man, some of his family became Christians because of Paul. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, knew that God was going to send him to Rome, and so he appealed to Caesar to get to Rome, and he didn't even have to pay for his trip there. He had an armed transport from Jerusalem to Rome because the Roman soldiers knew what the Jews would do to him. And so Paul says, listen, in my life, whatever door God opens, I'm going to walk through it. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about my will. It's not about my desires. It's not about my plans for my future. It's not your best life now. It's not God wants you to be rich and powerful and healthy and wealthy and all of this stuff. You know, we have confused American consumerism with spirituality in this country. It's not about that. And he says, whatever it is, Lord, that is your will for my life, I'm going to do it, even if it involves me being transported by armed guards from Jerusalem to Rome. I bow my knee to you. And notice that word knee is plural. I bow my knees unto you. Lord, I bow before you unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Whatever, Father, is your will for my life, I will do. If I want to go to Asia and you say go to Europe, I'm going to go to Europe. If I want to go here and you say go there, if I want to do this and you say do that, I'm going to do what your will for my life is. I bow my knees unto you, Father. Finally, number six, Paul prays, his prayer is that these brethren here, that they would be strengthened in the inner man, and that they would know the love of Christ. What is it that is on every pastor's heart? That you, Brother Ben prays for you during the week. You. Sometimes, and this is an exercise in length, I will do my best to go through and name each and every one of you individually to God Himself. Sometimes I'll pray for you collectively as a group, but it's my desire for you to be strong in the faith. Now, I pray for your health. I pray for your job. I pray that you, brethren, have a good, fulfilling job. And when one of you loses your job, I pray for you. But my chief concern is that you would be strong in Christ. What is the heart of a servant? That those that he serves, this word, would be strong in Christ. And that you would know the love of Christ. I think he sums up the prayer responsibility of a pastor to a congregation with those two. Because there's really not an area of discipleship that these two don't apply, because it has reference to your strength as an individual in the Lord, and it has reference to your mind, your knowledge of what Christ has done for you. Is there any other area of your life, spiritually speaking? There's no other area. That's it. That sums it up. So what does the ministry pray for? What is on the heart of a servant? First of all, that you would be strengthened in the inner man. Notice the specificity of the language. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. This is not natural strength. This is not strength that comes from within you. You ever hear the phrase, well, I just didn't know that I had it in me. Well, you didn't. And you don't. This is not natural strength. This isn't the strength that it takes a man to press through the secondary defense with a football and bust into the end zone. Watch football yesterday. Anybody else? This isn't natural strength and human willpower. This is supernatural. It's spiritual. To be strengthened with might, by whom? By the Spirit of God. Where? In the inner man. Not my biceps, not my hands, not my feet, not my legs, not my back. My inner man. The inner man is a metaphor in the Bible for the part of you that is of God. There's a part of you that's of Adam, your flesh. And when you die, guess what this part does? Well, it joins Adam in the ground, or at least his flesh, his body. And that flesh will not be finally conformed to the image of Christ until glorification, when it is raised incorruptible. There's a part of you right now, as we said about 3 weeks ago, that stands even today ready to be with God. What goes to be with God at the moment of death when the body dies? The body goes to the ground, but there's a part of you, your soul, that has already been regenerated, spiritually resurrected, quickened, translated, born from above, that goes to be with God immediately. That's the inner man. It's referred to as the nature of the Spirit, the nature of Christ, the new nature within you. That part which is born of God, that which is born of God. Whatsoever is born of God in 1 John, that's what he's talking about. The inner man, the new nature. Paul says that my prayer is that your inner man would be strengthened, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now remember, these are people who are born of the Spirit of God. He's not saying, I wish you had faith. Rather, he's saying that it is his prayer that Christ would actively dwell in their hearts by faith that God has already given them, that they may be grounded and rooted in love. And we'll talk about that in just a second. Let me make a comment. If you find in your life that tension and strife, negativity and turmoil or sin is abounding, then your outer man is overpowering your inner man. Simple concept. And whichever of these two natures is going to be the one that prevails in your individual life is the one that you feed more. It's kind of amazing to think about the blessing of being able to fast. Paul said in fastings often. Sometimes that was not necessarily his idea. Sometimes he just didn't have food. But fasting is a part of what we have in the New Testament. What do we afflict when we fast? When you're hungry, is your inner man any weaker? Mm-mm. What are you starving? Your flesh. What is it that you do when you read the Bible and you study the Word of God and you hear preaching and you pray? What is it that you're feeding? You're feeding the inner man. And so what gets stronger? Now, I'm not telling you to starve yourself and read the Bible all the time. That's not what I'm saying. But you've got a nature about you that is of the flesh, that is sinful. And if you indulge and you feed that nature with self-pity or negativity or envy or jealousy or hatred or anger, you feed that old man, that old nature, and it will prevail against the inner man because you're starving that inner man. This Bible teaches that you feed this inner man. As we read, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And you find strength to overcome this outer man. And so when Paul says to mortify your members which are upon the earth, he's talking about slaying the lusts and the desires of the flesh. If any man come after me and take not up his cross, what is it that is taking up a cross? It's a symbol of execution. What are you executing? The old man. The outer man. By the way, the outer man perishes daily. The outer man waxes older daily, but that inner man is renewed over and over and over again. That inner man is ageless. He's timeless. He doesn't get old with the rest of you. This is why, this is so beautiful. This is why, and I know that I am going over. I am aware. You are aware, and I am aware. We are both aware. This is why when you go into the Alzheimer's ward of a nursing home, and you see men and women who do not have the faculties of their minds, when you begin to sing Amazing Grace, tears run down their cheeks and their faces beam with joy, and some of them even begin singing when they don't know their own name. Why do they know that? Because their inner man is no less strong than it was the day they were born of the Spirit of God, as far as it's living within them. Their new nature in Christ. It never weakens. It's renewed day by day. And so Paul says to strengthen that man's influence in your life and weaken the outer man's influence in your life. These are word pictures. So that you may be able to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the knowledge of the love of Christ. Paul says, I want you to know the love of Christ. Because this is the motive for service. Faith works by blank. What does faith work by? Love. And John said in 1 John that love, perfect love, casts out fear. You don't worry about what's going to happen to you when you die if you know the love of Christ. You're not scared day by day because you understand. Now listen to the language and we'll try to hurry through and close. That you may, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend, look at that word, comprehend, with all saints what is the breadth, that is this direction. I'll be giving you some physical dimensions here. Breadth, this way, and length, this way, and depth, this way, and height, this way. He's just giving you a three-dimensional model, this way, and this way, okay? Breadth, length, height, and depth. I want you to comprehend the three-dimensional infinite love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Now look at that. I want you to comprehend and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Now, have you ever been given an assignment that's a little too big for you to accomplish? I want you to comprehend and know something that you cannot know. What do you mean by that sentence, Paul? What do you mean? Well, your mind might not be able to grasp the infinite, eternal love of God, but that inner man, your heart, sure can. Now, you may not know it cognitively, but you'll know it experientially in those moments when you feel that you are right with God and everything's okay. And as you depart this world, you'll be received by Him in glory and your body will be raised incorruptible at the end of time and you'll be with Him forevermore. You may not understand it all up here, but you know it in here. And that's how you can know and comprehend something that is beyond knowledge. It passeth knowledge. But you can comprehend it in your heart, in your inner man, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. How do you get filled with the fullness of God? By contemplating the love that Jesus has for you.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.